Now, returning back to the Word of God tonight, to the Gospel of Mark, and the first chapter, Gospel of Mark, the chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15 again. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the Kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the Gospel." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. The subject tonight, the missing hour note. And you will work out immediately what that hour is from the text that we have tonight in Mark 1, verse 14 and verse 15. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before thy throne, we thank thee for mercy. For mercy alone that has reached down to us who were such mountains of misery, full of iniquity, full of transgression, full of sin, the old prophet said. But we thank thee that we discovered there is mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give us rest by trusting in his word. Lord, come tonight and apply the word of the gospel unto our heart. We thank thee for what already has been presented to us in the form of song, for the gospel message coming through clearly there. And Lord, we pray that in the final moments, as we come to the proclamation of thy word, that thou again will be exalted and call men and women unto thyself. Do it to those in the building who are unconverted. Do it to those who will be listening in tonight over the internet that are unconverted. And may the message go far and wide to thy glory and for thy praise alone, we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. A young minister entered into his first pastorate with incredible zest. After some messages, and he was calling those get acquainted messages, so that you'll know who I am and what my personality is going to be, my preaching is going to be like, and my platform will sound like from week to week. After those, he got down to some what he called real messages. And he announced, "I'm going to preach a series on a foundational set of doctrines. So we're going to go all theological here, and we're going to tell you what the Bible truth is all about." And he said the first in the series is going to be entitled, "Except Ye Repent." And so with wonderful fervor in that message, he exhorted all who heard him to repent. During the following week, he looked for some tangible results that had flowed from that particular sermon, and not able to see any change in the attitude or the actions of his members, he came into the pulpit the next Sunday and he preached the same subject. "Except ye repent." 4 Sabbaths in a row, he came to the same topic. And when, of course, he was asked, "Have you nothing else to preach on? Is this what you're always going to be preaching on now that you're here? Have you no other sermons that you can bring to our attention?" He said gravely, "Since my first message on repentance, I've been looking for some change in the attitudes and the lives of my people. I have seen none. I know that except they repent, they will perish. Impenitent, cold, calloused hearts are powerless to receive the truths of God's word except they first repent and begin to bring fruit that is meet for repentance." Now, that young preacher was right. And yet when we inquire as to what is the missing note in much of modern evangelical preaching in this day, we'll be brought face to face with this topic: the doctrine of repentance. Because repentance is by and large so many times the missing note in so-called gospel preaching today. Yes, there's a lot of faith in Christ about this age. Much of the kind of preaching that simply says, "Come to Jesus, trust in Christ, try trust, have faith," but there is precious little about repentance. Now, I freely acknowledge that a sinner must have faith in Christ to be saved. He must rely in totality upon the finished work of the Saviour on Calvary and on nothing else if he is going to pass from spiritual death onto spiritual life. And yet still I insist that this reliance on Christ is only one side of the coin of conversion, and the other side, no less important, is repentance of sin. The soul that seeks the salvation that God alone provides is not only obligated to trust the Saviour, he must also turn from his sin. And I am convinced this is the underlying problem with many false, empty professions. Do you believe? And a couple of texts are thrown out. And a Christian worker said that to a person one day. He was very sincere in seeking God's salvation and knew something because he'd sat under a gospel ministry for some time. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? I believe those verses, replied that man. Then you're saved, said that Christian worker. No, I am not, that man replied. I'm a wicked man. I'm an unrighteous man. I have to forsake my sin and my wicked thoughts. I must come back from my own way to get onto God's way. In my heart is sin. I feel it. I am hugging that sin. I am embracing that sin. I'm not willing to give that sin up. But my own common sense tells me I cannot be saved until I am willing to forsake it. That man was right. And faced with those issues, that Christian worker admitted the man was right, and he cried out, "You have preached to me the greatest sermon I've ever heard on the subject of repentance." Therefore, my topic tonight, the missing note in evangelical preaching, the doctrine of repentance. What about a text? Look no further than Mark 1, verse 14 and verse 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe." The gospel, the two sides of this coin of conversion, brought into the one sentence, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And so we're looking tonight, first of all, at the essentiality of repentance. The essentiality of repentance. Tell me, looking at our Lord's words here, in Mark 1, 14 and 15, was our Lord asking for an opinion? Was he putting out a feeler or two just to check if man could be tickled by the idea of repentance or not? Was he conducting a survey, and on the basis of the findings of that survey, of man's opinions filtering into the survey, was he going to formulate or at least modify his doctrines? No, sir. Repentance, he revealed, is no kind of optional extra in a man's life. It's not something that man is at liberty to choose, whether he wants it or not. God urges it upon every man as being absolutely essential, altogether needful. It's a must. Of course, Mr. Average Man in the street doesn't want to take the essentiality of repentance on board. To him, the word repent, he doesn't like the sound of it, doesn't like the connotations that are coming with that. It makes him uneasy. And we've got a lot of cartoonists there, and whenever they want to look at some preacher that's out maybe doing open-air preaching, and they want to make fun of him and make a bit of a lark as to what he's doing there, they take repentance as a kind of religious joke word. And so you'll have this narrow-minded religious bigot in the minds of the cartoonist, and he invariably will resort to sketching that person marching down the street, sandwich board around him, and the words "turn or burn, repent or ruin" splashed across it, as if this is some idiotic message to be laughed at. But But let them ridicule and scorn holy requirements if they please. The terse truth of the matter is, you only have to read the Bible through to see that repentance unto life is one of the most frequent subjects treated by this holy volume. And it's one of the most vital topics that a man or a woman can engage all of his effort and energy towards. The Old Testament prophets proclaim it. When we get into the New Testament and we preachers standing up, they're pronouncing it. While the skeptic doesn't see the need of it, and the careless doesn't want anything to do with it, and the confused doesn't seem to know how to get around it, the Bible mentions it no fewer than 110 times. And that does not suggest to any fair-minded person it's a small, insignificant topic. It's of major importance. The Most High in the Old Testament warned the children of Israel in Ezekiel 14 and 6, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, turn away your faces from all your abominations. Later on, same book, Ezekiel 18, the verse 13, he commanded them again, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. We've John the Baptist coming in, almost like a bridge between old and new. And in those early New Testament days, we have John the Baptist. What is his message? In Matthew 3 and verse 2, we find it, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our Lord, he reinforced the accuracy and the authority of John's message, and he more or less took the baton from John, and where John left off, Jesus started up. In Mark 1, the verse 14 and 15 of him, we read, now after that, John was put in prison, so he's been silenced. The ministry of repentance. Oh, they've incarcerated him. We have got this character and we've locked him up. We'll hear no more of that. No, you will. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And in Luke 5 and verse 32, we find him maintaining, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The inner circle of disciples are gathered together and they're about to go out on public preaching ministry. What is the Lord saying in Mark 6 and 12? And they went out and preached that men should repent. They come to Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we find exactly the same messages being proclaimed. Acts 2 and 38, repent. Acts 3 and 19, the same advice given by the same apostle. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And now we're going up Mars Hill in the great city of Athens. And all of the Greek mythology is centered on that place. And here we have everybody who wants to know anything from the town. And they're up there and they're trying to dispute. And they want to hear new things. And what do they hear from Paul? Acts 17 and 13. Repent is his message. The times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now with this kind of evidence that's stacking up around us from Old Testament, New Testament coming together, pointing us to the fact repentance is an absolute necessity. We can't brush it off as a laughing matter. We must look upon it as serious, as vital, as essential, as crucial, as urgent. God requires it. There's no doubt about that. Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Is your heart right with God? Dr. Evans, when he was a student at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, began to talk to a man at the Pacific Garden Mission about a soul. The man argued, I don't believe the Bible, I'm an atheist. But Evans repeated the verse that we have in Luke 13 and 5, our Savior's words, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The man scowled at him and he said, I told you, I don't believe it. Again, the very enthusiastic Evans quoted, "Except ye repent." It's what the Bible says. "Ye shall all likewise perish." The man was exasperated. He said, "What's the use in telling me that?" And again, Mr. Evans repeated our Savior's words in Luke 13 and 5, and now, furious with rage, that man struck him between the eyes. Dr. Evans got up and he said graciously, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The next night, that so-called atheist was in the meeting. He was there way before the meeting time. He hadn't been able to sleep, he confessed. No matter where he looked, he saw the text. It was on his pillow. It was on the wall above his head. It was all over his room. No matter where he looked, he saw it imprinted, blazing out at him. He got up and he sat down to eat, and he saw it inscribed on the breakfast table. And he had come that night to settle the whole matter and kneel before God in sincere repentance. And he, for one, had discovered, as one old preacher put it, the absolute necessity of repentance. That preacher went on to say, "Some things have the necessity of a duty. We sin if we neglect them. But this hath the necessity of a remedy. We perish if we take it not. Without repentance, no pardon. Without pardon, no salvation." No wonder old Philip Henry, who was the father of the famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry, Philip Henry said, "Some people do not like to hear much about repentance, but I think it so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it." Whoever said repentance was optional? Certainly not anybody doing justice to the Bible, not anybody accurately reflecting the teaching of Christ Jesus my Lord in any shape or form. It is quite clearly obligatory, totally essential. Again I ask, have you repented? Have you turned from sin? Now we come from the essentiality of repentance to the elements in repentance. The elements in repentance. In spite of the repeated emphasis, in spite of the frequent stress on this issue, in spite of the prominent position the Bible gives to this doctrine of repentance, repentance is still a very much understood word. Many people have very inadequate views as to what it really means. Some imagine all repentance is to admit that you've sinned. Others believe it must involve a shedding of a whole stream of tears over sin. The question is, does it? It may do. But it means much, much more than that. Let me put it like this, and we've got a wonderful definition, if long, but it's an exhaustive and a very good definition in our Westminster Larger Catechism in answer to question 78, which is, what is repentance unto life? And it tells us here, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of the sense and sight, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Now that's quite a definition of repentance, I will grant that. And we're going to break it down. There are three leading elements. That's why we're entitling the heading here, the elements in repentance. Three leading elements in that definition. Number one, repentance involves a realization of sin. The strict meaning of the term repentance is after wit or after wisdom. It speaks of an afterthought, of a serious reflection. You press pause, having done something. You look back on what you've done, and you're looking back there, those things that you've engaged in the past, and you look back there with a real change of mind concerning them. You thought it was good to do them. Now, you know it wasn't. Take a biblical illustration. Just a few days before he died, our Lord is teaching in the Jerusalem temple. And he paints a scene before the eyes and the ears of his hearers, and it's this. In Matthew 21, verse 28 and 29, he puts out a question, a scenario. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. There was after wit or after wisdom, after thought. And that's a good illustration of what's involved in repentance. The first reaction of that young man to his father, stamp his foot, rebel, refuse to do his duty to his father. No way, he indignantly cries. You'll not catch me doing that, however. Having thought the whole incident over, he did an about turn in his mind, and he complied with his father's command, and he recognized now his father's right to command, his own duty to obey, and that's the precise spot on which repentance begins. I recognize as a poor, guilty, broken sinner my father's right to command, and my duty to obey. And I look at what I've done, and I want now to turn around. And so the person who approaches Christ in repentance, he realizes, he recognizes that he has been wrong, that he has been rebellious, that he has been sinful and stubborn in that sin. And he realizes and recognizes that he has been traveling in the path of sin and of bitterness and of wickedness, that he's a complete and total sinner in the eyes of an immeasurably holy and gracious God. And he accepts the verdict of the Bible as he finds it in, for example, Romans 3. The verse 10 and the verse 23, there is none righteous. No, not one. He says, that's me. I fit into that category for sure. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's me again, the book is talking about there. More than that, he looks upon the perfect character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he cries out, how I have trampled on him and refused his grace. He looks into the holy law of God and he cries, how maliciously I have broken that by a multitude of offenses. And he looks upon the red sacrifice of the cross of Calvary and he cries, you know what? He was crucified for me. He bore my sins, took my burden, took my woe and my condemnation, and he bore my eternal hell. Amazing love. How can that be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? And he cries, what a wretch I have been to reject him. He looks at the judgment of God, and already the well-oiled gates of damnation seem to be swinging open, no creaking, so smoothly to receive him. Already the dreadful sentence of the great judge, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting damnation, seems to be ringing in his ears. Already the overwhelming weight of sin, the sense of condemnation, seems to be snaking down his spine, grabbing hold of his heart, pressing him face down upon the ground, until he begins to cry in total despair, woe is me, I'm undone, filthy, unclean, ripe and deserving of crushing vengeance. That's what happens. In this first stage of repentance, the Holy Spirit of God works upon our heart and our mind, brings us to see things as they really are, enables us for the first time to view ourselves, our actions, the consequences of those actions from the standpoint of Almighty God. And I tell you this, it'll be a mercy if God should lead you into the centrum of that kind of consciousness tonight. It won't be pleasant for you. It'll be painful. But if he should cause you as never before to see the grossness of your sin, the emptiness of earth, the hideousness of the hell that's waiting for you, and yes, on the other side, the beauty, the love, the mercy, the grace, the atonement of Jesus. I pray it'll be so, and I pray that you're praying right now, Lord, open my eyes, split my heart to see these things. A second element in repentance. First one, a realization of sin. A second involves a regret for sin. Once a person gets a sight of his sin, in all of its full-blown baseness, a regret for what he has done will naturally follow. A heartfelt sorrow will be known and shown. I think of words that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Many things could be said about that verse, but I'll just mention this. There are two types of sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10. There is what Paul describes, godly sorrow. Then there is another kind of sorrow, the sorrow of the world, he calls. Now, one is fact, the other is fake. One is proper, the other is just pretended. One is true, the other is just trumped up to suit the purpose. Let me illustrate. A few hours before our Lord was betrayed, Peter had risen to his feet and been his old trumpet self. Loudly and avidly he promised his master, you know what? I will never deny you, even if it means death. But when he felt himself cornered, and I don't think we'd have been any different, interrogated, pressurized, he denied all knowledge of the Lord three times. Matthew 26, 74, 75, take up the story, and immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice, and he went out and wept bitterly. That was godly sorrow. That was real repentance. One minister came across some children one day, and they were reading from the Roman Catholic Douay version of the New Testament, and he posed a problem for them, knowing what was in there. He turned them to a passage translated in the Douay from the Latin Vulgate, which said, do penance, but in our authorized version, repent is the term. And he asked those children, do you know the difference between penance and repentance? And they greeted that question with a short silence, and then one little girl asked, is it not this? Judas did penance. For after he betrayed the Lord with a kiss, he went out and hanged himself. But Peter, after his denial of Jesus, repented, where we read, he went out and wept bitterly. Let me make it crystal clear. It's not an unbending rule that rivers of tears have to flow. They are likely, but you don't have to display them in order to be saved. In other words, your tears alone don't save you. Works can never save you, the hymn writer said. Tears in themselves cannot atone. But one thing is certain, you cannot repent truly unless you do regret your sin. If you don't feel annoyance, if you don't feel agony over that vast black mountain of iniquity that you have built up in your lifetime, then you'll not have anything that you'll remotely feel the need to repent of. And if you think, well, I'm just good enough, I'm righteous enough, I have done enough to merit the favor of God, I don't need to feel anything, do anything more than what I've done. You're in a terrible position. And we're pleading that God in His grace would grant every soul who now is outside of the grace and the mercy of Jesus that they would smart and sting and be sorrowful over their sins. A painful process, we have said, but it would be a remarkably blessed one. Another thing, we said we'd break it up into three. Linked to this realization of sin, a regret for sin, is a repudiation of sin. The Greek words that are most commonly used for the term repent in God's word give us a basic idea of a change of mind. But there's more than that there, more than just a change of mind, because it also involves a fixed, determined, definite purpose of heart. To forsake all sin and to follow the Lord. A very instructive manual, I mentioned it recently in Prospect of Sunday, written by Reverend G.S. Bowes, and he defines this part of repentance as a willing and conscientious turning from all sin without resolve, without reserve, from the practice and from the love of sin, sincerely, entirely, constantly, resolutely, the steady renunciation of all sin. And he says, he that turns not in intention from all sin turns not rightly from any sin. And then he just floats out a little idea here, or it's more sinking than floating. He asks, suppose there were three leaks in a ship, and only two of those leaks were stopped. What would be the point? The ship would still sink. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. So in plain terms, repentance is a change of mind of a very deep and practical nature. Such a change that it causes a man or woman to love what he once loved, to hate what he once loved, to exercise a willingness to denounce a sin, to repudiate that sin, to leave that sin, and to live by God's help in loving obedience to God's holy will. And so you'll get people in their testimony and they will say, you know what's happened? I do love today what I once hated, and I hate what I once loved. I'm going in the opposite direction, 180 degrees. Reverend John Wiley used to employ the military term here, an about turn. And that's what repentance is all about. It's an about turn. Let me ask you, let me pin the question to your conscience tonight. Are you ready and willing to forsake your sin? Are you resolved honestly that I am going to repudiate it, turn my back upon it, and everything else that stands between my soul and the salvation of God? Are you anxious to give it all up forever? It might be some outward, gross form of iniquity. It might be some secret sin of your past that's carried now into the present, that's going forward into the future. Some feature of your scarred inner life that nobody but yourself knows anything about. Will you turn from that at once and forever? Repentance involves this repudiation of sin. But having looked at the essentiality of repentance, having spelled out the elements in repentance, briefly in the third place, we're looking at the emergency about repentance. The emergency about repentance. This is a subject you and I cannot afford to be casual about. We cannot afford to be careless concerned. It's something we dare not believe that we can just push it on, push it forward, play for time, postpone it until our final breaths, and then we'll do it. It's not how it works. The Lord of Heaven bids us to see our sin, to sorrow over our sin, to determine to leave it. Now, in time, his command in Scripture is always tied into the now and not the future. And since you and I cannot possibly predict the time of our death, is it not an act of wisdom? You know, sheer common sense? To repent now while we're in time? Thomas Fuller, one of the Puritan preachers in 17th century England, said, "You cannot repent too soon because you know not how soon it may be too late." Archbishop Robert Leighton adds to that commentary and narrative when he said, "Remember, death and judgment and eternity are before us, and they call for wise and speedy consideration and repentance." Those men were right. And so I appeal to you, this is a serious issue. It deserves your solemn consideration. Nothing less than life, eternal life, is at stake here. If you die unrepentant, if you die therefore without a new heart, my friend, it would have been better for you had you never been born. That's the reality. I pray you will never find that out to be true. An old preacher, way back in the early church, New Testament times, Augustine of Hippo said, "God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination." Jesus came. That's our text. Mark 1:14-15, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, first words in his public ministry, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now is the moment. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Is your heart right with God? If you haven't, there's one thing you need to do above anything else. Throw everything else into the background. Bring this into the foreground, right up to your face. Rise up. Call upon God. Repent without another moment's delay. For Christ's everlasting praise and your eternal pardon.